So today's sermon text is Psalm 72. And so as we are taking a break from the Psalms, we're taking a break from Luke to look at the Psalms. Today has us in Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave, and may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of God. So this is a kingly psalm. It's a psalm of David or Solomon, we'll get there in a moment, about the king. And it's interesting because it seems in recent years that every time there's a change of leadership, it's met with protest. Maybe it's not recent. Some of you may have seen it a lot more than I have and taken more notice of it. And actually, I'm fairly certain it's not recent at all. But I know we've seen it a lot recently. We saw this happen with President Obama, with President Trump, with President Biden. It often became common for the statement to be made of, not my president. It pops up on Twitter as a hashtag. It becomes a slogan on signs, on cardboard boxes. And it sparks up whenever the president does anything that someone doesn't like, especially before that person's gotten the chance to get any information about what's actually occurred. I've noticed it happens a lot too. And even this year, another country saw a very clear example of it. This happened in England when Queen Elizabeth passed away and her son Charles III became king. People protested. Instead of singing God Save the King, they shouted Not My King instead. And it's for various reasons. Some of them think they should just get rid of the monarchy. Some of them just don't like Charles III, so on and so forth. Not my politics, so I'm not super concerned with it. But I do have to wonder, does the king actually care? Does the president care when people protest and say, hey, he's not my king? Because yes, he is. Does the president care? Because yes, he is. It's... Because, I mean, if we look at England, it takes an act of parliament to dismantle the monarchy. A couple cardboard boxes with Sharpie written on them and some people shouting doesn't seem to make that much of a difference when you have to get an act of parliament. And I really doubt that parliament is concerned with a small group of people with torn up cardboard boxes. There was one event that I read about that they were trying to get 1,700 people at this event to protest, which doesn't seem like very many for what they're trying to accomplish or establish here. But more than that, just because someone declares, "not my king" or "not my president," doesn't change that leader's role. Just like you don't simply declare bankruptcy, you cannot simply declare, "not my leader." Regardless of how loud you yell it or scream it or how many boxes you write on, and how dissatisfied you may be or how happy you may be with our president, Joe Biden is your president whether you like it or not. And don't get me wrong, there are certainly times when it is appropriate to be dissatisfied with our leaders, but social media posts and cardboard signs do not give you immunity from someone's leadership. In fact, I think the text that we're looking at today shows us quite the opposite. And really, we should be praying for our leaders more than we're deriding them. And I think part of this text gives us a standard for how we should pray for our leaders. But greater than that, and really looking at the text and what it's getting at, and this might even be jumping ahead of myself, but ultimately the King of David, or the Davidic king, the promised offspring of David, is Jesus. We've talked about that a lot recently. And just because someone doesn't believe in Jesus doesn't give them any excuse for their rejection of him. Jesus isn't any less king of creation just because someone rejects the insane amount of historical evidence for his birth, life, and death. But let's look at this psalm. So as I mentioned, it's a psalm of David or Solomon or one of those. So if you're looking at the subscript, at the very beginning it says, "of Solomon." So it's reasonable to say that it was Solomon who wrote it. But verse 20 says, "the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So is it David or is it Solomon? At the beginning, we already have something we have to figure out. So either way, whether it's David or whether it's Solomon, it's one of those two. And it's possible to resolve this that David composed it and Solomon wrote it down. Commentators seem a bit divided on this. Many seem to favor David writing it. Others, not as many, seem to favor Solomon. So either, though, it's David writing concerning himself and his son Solomon, or it's Solomon writing concerning himself and his offspring Rehoboam. So why does it matter? For most of you, it doesn't. Why am I mentioning it then? Because if I mention it as being David, just so you understand that there is some bit of a debate, and I likely wrote David in my manuscript. So if I say David, it's because I do think it was written by David concerning David and Solomon. But it doesn't change anything, is the point that I'm getting at. I just don't want you to get confused. But there is an additional reason, though, that I do believe it's David. It's not just for convenience or to be contrarian. And that reason is one that gives a significant background to this psalm and significant background to who David is, who Solomon is, and more than that, who the person of Jesus is. And the reason for this is 2 Samuel 7. It's a text that I discussed a few weeks ago when we were looking at Luke 20, verses 41 through 44, with Jesus quoting Psalm 110. I'd mentioned Psalm 7, or 2 Samuel 7 quite at length. And that doesn't make this a closed case. It could still be Solomon, and that's fine. I'm okay with being wrong here. And ultimately, though, it changes nothing about how we interpret this text. And it doesn't change anything about whether this text is inspired. It absolutely is. This is the Word of God. Nothing that I say will conflict that or have any issue with that. But the reason that I think that it's David, though, is because of this background. So in 2 Samuel 7, to give you a recap, in case you're not familiar with it, or in case you weren't here, 2 Samuel 7 is this text where David sees his own palace and says, "How can I live in a palace and yet the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the dwelling place of God, resides in a tent?" In a sense, he's asking, how is it that I live in a castle while the dwelling place of God is outside camping? And in response to this, the Lord says to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so this, "he shall build a house for my name," is referring to the temple. And Solomon is the one who built that temple. David didn't build the temple because David's hands had been contaminated with blood. And the Lord could not have that. So he has Solomon build this temple. So there's a sense in which this temple is fulfilled in Solomon. But there's something there that's still left out. "I will establish his throne. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." If you know your Hebrew history, the throne ended with Jeconiah. It ends after that first temple was destroyed and there's no king. And you see this in Haggai, with Zerubbabel being a governor but not a king. And so there's a bit of a gap there. And so the question becomes, well, if the kingship ended there, how is his throne established forever? Which leads us to conclude that it cannot be about just Solomon as this promised offspring. There had to be another promised offspring, which is Jesus. So ultimately, this text is about Christ Jesus. The Bible shows us very clearly that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promised Davidic king. And on this side of history, there's really no other way that we can read this text aside from understanding that it finds its fulfillment in Christ. If we consider the requests and prayers that are made in this text, and we evaluate the lives of the reigns of David or Solomon, we see that they fell short. And if we continue on to Solomon's children and so on, we see that they also, in many cases, fell very short. Yet if we consider the promises that God has made to his people, then we'll see that God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And more than that, that God answering David's prayers here by applying them all to his own son, who is the promised offspring of David, Jesus of Nazareth. So yet whether David or Solomon is writing about this, about themselves and their son, it still shows us what we should desire, at least in part, for our own leaders. We know, of course, that some of these prayers are exclusively about Jesus. An example of this is we probably shouldn't pray that many of our politicians of modern day have dominion from sea to sea. Doesn't seem like a wise prayer for most of our politicians. And yet, and especially if they're wicked, we should not pray for their names to endure forever. So there's a sense in which there's parts of this psalm that we cannot pray about our own leaders. But looking at this first stanza, we do see something that we should pray for our leaders. Let me read that. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." Those are good things we should pray for our own leaders, that they would be good kings, good presidents, good leaders, good governors, good mayors, that they would do so with justice, that they would fear God and seek his face in what they're doing. "Let your mountains bear prosperity for the people, and in the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." Again, that he would be merciful to the poor, that he would be kind to the poor, that he would crush the oppressor. These are good things for us to pray for our leaders. But yet there's still something much greater than that in all of this. It's the picture that the psalmist gives in this text is that the king would rule justly and that his offspring should follow that example as well by ruling with the righteousness of God. He's praying in this first stanza for the king to be a good, godly king. Give the king your justice. God is a just and righteous God. The perfect example for justice is found in the Lord. The psalm ultimately, of course, is a prayer for the Davidic line in that part. So even though it finds its fulfillment in Christ, David is praying this, is also praying that his son, his immediate son, Solomon, and his grandson would rule well. And we see that there are some in the Davidic line that do rule well. Josiah is one example of them. But we also see that there's a lot of bad kings. So what does the prayer ask for? That the king would rule justly, and they would have dominion from sea to sea, and that his name would endure forever. It's the kind of the three major requests in this psalm. And yet, steeped in this psalm is David writing that the Lord would be faithful to what he has promised, to what he has promised to Abraham, and to what he's promised to David himself. David, throughout this psalm, repeats back to God the promises that God has made to his people. And he adds that the king would judge God's people. But when he says God's people, he says your people. David, in this text, is not treating them like subjects. They're not the king's subjects, but they're God's people. And he desires that these people are treated with righteousness. They're not the king's poor peasants. They're God's poor. And he states that they should be treated with justice. And yet keep in mind, as we see all of these things that the king desires for himself and the son after him, they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. That Jesus cares for the poor, that Jesus cares for the needy. So look at these characteristics here. These are the characteristics we see filled in Christ. Who is more righteous than Jesus? Consider Jesus' ministry and how he cared for the poor. He didn't shun them. In many cases, it was the rich who fled from Jesus because they didn't like what he was saying. But the poor were the people that Jesus welcomed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives instructions for his disciples. And he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But then also that in terms of justice, in Matthew chapter 7, one of the most misrepresented texts in the entirety of Scripture, Jesus says, judge not, which people love to stop right there. But if we look throughout the entirety of Matthew 7, Jesus is actually giving instructions on how we should judge justly. Jesus, as the righteous judge, the perfect judge, is communicating to his disciples how we ought to also judge. And it's because he himself is the standard of justice. And then in verse 3 might seem like an unrelated statement here. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and in the hills in righteousness. It sounds like he's just praying that nature would be abundant. And it might seem like it's disconnected from the king, but it's actually steeped well in Old Testament passages. Speaking of the king and how the king leads and treats his people in verses 1 and 2, and then he switches to the prosperity of the land in verse 3, how does the king have any impact on the land? But if we consider passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the Lord in those texts promises that if God's people in Israel obey his commands, he will bless them. And that if they instead fail to keep his commands, he will curse them. And this is actually a significant key into understanding the back half of the Old Testament. That if God's going to bless his people for obedience and curse them for disobedience, that is the core of what we see in the prophets and what we read and understand in the prophets. And that's also related here, that if the king and the people keep God's commands, if they're obedient to what the Lord has commanded them, they will be blessed. But if they're disobedient, they will be cursed. And as the nation is plagued with sin, so curse is on the land. And now, I want to step back and say this isn't a promise for us in the United States. But at the same point, we do see where sin is allowed to continue to flourish. It rarely leads to blessing among anything, especially in the church. If we allow gossip or slander or immorality or impurity or other sorts of unchristlikeness to abound unchecked in our church, there will be no peace. Churches don't last that way. We see this very clearly as you look at other denominations that have begun to waver on the authority of Scripture and they begin to accept things as good that God has called sin. Those churches spiral real quick. And then in verse 4, though, we see a return to what was stated in verse 2. So it's almost like 3 was an interjection, but it's very much related. That if the king rules well, the people will flourish. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. It is right and it is good for the king to crush the wicked, but also to care for those in need. Yet in this language, we find something familiar. In Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit and sinned, the serpent is told that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He crushes the head of the serpent. He crushes the oppressor. And yet for us, as we read this psalm, it should be the prayer that we have for our mayors, for our governors, our congressmen, our presidents. Regardless of how capable or incapable we find them, regardless of how competent or incompetent we find them, qualified or unqualified, even if we do not think they've legitimately earned their position, or if the election was a sham or whatever it might be, none of that is relevant. We should pray that they would do well. And one specific place we see this is in 1 Timothy 2. In verses 1 through 2, Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving may be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So Paul is telling Timothy that prayers should be made for kings. Do you happen to know who the king was when Timothy wrote this? It was Nero. Do you know what Nero did to Christians? He lit the streets of Rome with the bodies of Christians on crosses. Regardless of how you may feel about our current politicians, they're not doing that. And Paul has still encouraged us to pray for people like Nero. In verses 5 through 7, we see the scope of how this psalm seems to have the Messiah in mind, even from its inception. So it's not that we're just tacking Jesus onto this psalm. I'm not just throwing Jesus here. I fully believe that all of Scripture points us to Christ. I think that's very clear in the end of Luke, and we'll get there in a few months, with the road to Emmaus, where Jesus shows the disciples how all of Scripture points to him. I believe that fully. So I'm not just tacking Jesus on, but also let's look at 5 through 7. "May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout the generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." It's not just that Jesus is being tacked on here, but the Holy Spirit inspired David of this long before. It was always intended to point us to Jesus. While the sun endures, as long as the sun is shining, throughout all generations, till the moon be no more, the scope that is here, that is in mind of the psalmist here, is far greater than that of just a mere man. It's looking forward to a king whose kingdom will have no end. Yet the goal is that the people under this king would fear the Lord throughout all ages, throughout all generations. And then from the scope of the reign, the period of time, it also moves to his dominion, not just the time, but also the space. "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And the river here, as we see it referred to in the Psalms, refers to the river Euphrates, which is centralized in the Middle East. And it's significant that it starts from that river, but then extends to the entirety of the earth. The prayer here is for a righteous king to reign over the entirety of the earth. And King Jesus has and will continue to have dominion over all of the earth. And moving from here, we see in verse 11, and the description there shows and really emphasizes that it will cover the entirety of the earth, from the coastlands, from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. "May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." All kings will fall at the feet of Jesus. He will reign above all else, and he will reign forevermore. And the scriptures tell us that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before Jesus. All kings will bow down before him, which is a remarkable picture to consider, that the highest leader in every circumstance will bow before Christ Jesus. But not just kings, every knee. They will either confess with overwhelming joy because he is Savior, or with overwhelming judge because he is dread. Excuse me, with overwhelming dread because he is judge. King of Kings is a common title we use for Jesus, and it's the idea that Jesus is king over all kings. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the greatest king. In that very title, we are confessing that Jesus is going to be above all other kings, but also that he is the best king. It's a word of poetic of emphasis that we see other places. Lord of Lords, Song of Songs is one example. The very word of the very meaning of that title is that it's the greatest of all songs. And Jesus is the greatest of all lords and the greatest of all kings. Yet immediately following this stanza concerning Jesus' reign forever and how he will conquer his enemies, and that all will bow before him in worship, the mercy of Jesus is shown that he values the poor and the needy. He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who have no helper. And we sang a hymn with this just a few weeks ago. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Which is really just a wonderful way to describe and expand upon that stanza here in 12 through 14. Jesus is a helper to those who are helpless. He's a helper to the poor and to the needy. And what a wonderful comfort if you find yourself identifying as helpless, as poor or as needy. For you, there is love and grace and mercy in Jesus, which should really lead us to take comfort in Jesus, knowing that it doesn't matter how much money we do or don't have, how strong or weak we are, how together we have our lives, or how much of a mess we are, Jesus ready stands to save you. And even if we look at the disciples, we look at the people who Jesus recruits in the New Testament, what we see is, if you think of sports, if I can use a sports analogy, Jesus isn't taking first-round draft picks. It's not the cream of the crop that Jesus calls in many circumstances. It's fishermen, it's tax collectors, it's people who weren't thought of highly. But even more specifically, if you think of right on the road to Jerusalem, as Jesus is leaving Jericho, going to Jerusalem, immediately before the events of Holy Week. So right before the triumphal entry, there's a man calling out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's Bartimaeus, a poor, blind beggar calling to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? In the end of that text, Jesus says, "Follow me." Jesus isn't picking someone who's really a great, you know, draft pick for playoffs week, if we're going to think of it that way, which is not a great analogy, but stick with me there. It's Jesus is headed to the cross, and a poor, blind, formerly blind, beggar is who Jesus calls. And so Jesus isn't evaluating his disciples based on their athletic ability or their mental capacities or even how well they have their stuff together. And oftentimes we might find ourselves feeling that we're not good enough or feeling as if we need to do more to be Jesus' disciple. As if we're too needy or if we're too poor or we're too sinful. But be reminded the blood of Jesus covers all unrighteousness. And it goes back to what we discussed on Wednesday night. And you will not out-sin the blood of Christ. Your sins will never be greater than the blood of Jesus. If you have faith in him, he is able to forgive you. His blood can cover all unrighteousness. But also remember the words that Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul. If you find yourself feeling weak, be reminded that Jesus tells Paul that his power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus is greater than your weakness, and he is bringing glory to himself in spite of how much we suck. This doesn't mean that discipleship will be easy. It's not. Discipleship is hard. And there's a wonderful picture. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia series, it's written by C.S. Lewis. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this interaction between the Pevensey children, the protagonists, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Susan, the older sister, has this picture that Aslan is a man, but Mr. Beaver says that Aslan is a lion. And she says, oh, I imagine I would be quite terrified to meet a lion. And then Mrs. Beaver says that. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then Lucy, the younger sister, responds with, then he isn't safe. To which Mr. Beaver responds with, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And it's remarkable that C.S. Lewis there grabs a great picture of Jesus in the character of Aslan, which was his intent. Jesus is much greater than Aslan, but in that he understands that following Jesus is going to be hard. He also understands that those who reject Jesus will face his wrath. Christian discipleship may be hard. It may not always be fun. But following Jesus, though it's not safe, always be reminded that Jesus is good and that Jesus is the King. And sometimes the things that we are led to for our good are hard. But God is working all things for our good, but also for his glory. Then in verse 15, we read, long may he live. Long live the King. Generally speaking, though, when we hear a statement like, long live the king, we think of, may they rule for a long period of time. And to go back to Queen Elizabeth in England, she began her reign at 26 years old in 1952. And she was queen up until last year when she died at 96 years old. For somewhat of perspective, my grandparents on both sides were not even married when she became queen. She was queen for 70 years. So when we think of long live the queen, we think of something like that. Or long live the king, we think of a king that reigns for a long period of time and hopefully also a good monarch. But we also think of a reign that is ended by death. Long live. But in the reign of King Jesus, the cross was the coronation. Jesus tells John in his revelation, in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says that I died and I am alive forevermore. So the king indeed will live and he will reign for a long time. He died once and he will never die again. He is alive forevermore. Our king will not be conquered, nor will he be defeated. May he live long, and may he be adorned with all treasures and riches. And we can rejoice in knowing that our king will live eternally, and he's eternally reigning, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And in verse 16, we see that the blessings that were prayed for in the beginning of the psalm, in verses 2 through 7, are epitomized. Let me read verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. And this is what we find essentially in the eschaton. In the new creation, the land will be blessed beyond comparison. And it will be done through Jesus making all things new. The eternity that we have to look forward to will have an abundant creation. There will be abundance of grain in the land. And the creation will not be stained by sin, and sin will not thwart the goodness of God. And then in verse 17, we have, May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. And if you've been around in Sunday school, it's very possible that that part seems somewhat familiar, because it's what I mentioned earlier, that in this, we've got a collision of the Davidic promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, but also the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12. So if you were present for Sunday school, you likely heard me describe Genesis 12 through 19 as being among the most important chapters in Genesis and likely the Old Testament. They give us background for what God has promised his people and how the rest of the Old Testament will play out, really. In the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord promises Abraham that his offspring, that in his offspring, all generations of the world will be blessed. That blessing in Genesis and that prayer here in Psalm 72 find their completion in Jesus. All are blessed through Jesus. Since salvation, as found in Christ Jesus, is not reserved for the bloodline of Abraham, but rather the Gentiles have been grafted in to the promises of God. They've been blessed by being grafted in to the redemption found in Christ, which shows us that all people can find forgiveness in Christ, regardless of where you draw your lineage or your heritage. And then the end of this psalm here, in 18 through 19, ends with doxology. The psalmist praises God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Blessed be the Lord who does wondrous things. And the most wondrous thing that the Lord has done in history is that he's condescended. He has come to earth and taken on flesh, bearing our sin and enduring the cross. Christ Jesus, God incarnate, took on flesh. Truly God, truly man, became a man to take the sins of his people, providing forgiveness for his elect who place their faith in him. This text has much of a already not yet fulfillment, which is a common phrase that we see really in our interpretation of the Old Testament as we look at things like prophecy. There's a sense in which it's already been fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus is already reigning as king. He's seated on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. And yet while his kingdom is there, it is not yet fully realized. There will be a day when Christ returns and there will be no one to oppose his throne. The wicked will be judged, scoffers will be silenced, and Jesus will reign as king. And those who are washed by the blood of Jesus will live with him in a glorious eternity. And now there's still a point in which we can rejoice in what's said here and still wonder, that's great, Jesus is king, amazing, wonderful. But what do I do with that? What do I practically do with understanding that Jesus is king, still living in a place where we've got governors and mayors and presidents or kings? And that's why we have to stop and ask ourselves, do we actually believe that Jesus is king? Or is it just something we say? Is it something we confess because we see it in the Bible? Or does it actually shape the way in which we live our lives? If Jesus is king, then we are under authority. And it becomes a really easy thing for us just to repeat that Jesus is King of Kings. And it's simply just to believe that it's just a title. And we're currently on a break from the book of Luke, a gospel that is abundantly clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Davidic promises. And in the short time that I've been here, it's already been a common theme for me to emphasize over and over again that Jesus is king. It keeps coming up, and I'm not even planning this. I'm really inheriting from Nick and from Jim texts that are in front of me, and I'm following the tradition because I think you all deserve to finish the Gospel of Luke. And I love the Psalms. So we're going to keep with that. But at the same point, even though I've been emphasizing over and over and over and over again that Jesus is king, what does that mean for us today? And if Jesus is king, then he has dominion from sea to sea. So the question becomes, if Jesus has dominion, if Jesus is reigning, How much do we really need to be worried about what's in Russia or in China or in North Korea? We should be informed about these events. Sure, we should keep up to date with current events. But I've noticed sometimes that Christians on one day, on Sunday, will say Jesus is king, singing that Jesus is an amazing king, a great king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then we read the newspaper. And how we respond to how we read the newspaper and current events shows us what we actually think and believe about God. We teach our children to sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands." But then we read the newspaper and we immediately think the sky is falling. So if we think the sky is falling, do we think that the Lord has let go? I mean, is the world no longer in his hands? I know it's a simple children's song, but at the same point, if he is king and if he is sovereign, then we should trust in whatever he's doing, even when it seems like the world's falling apart. And in addition to that, we don't make Jesus king. He is. He has dominion from sea to sea, and this includes the most godless places and the most church places in the world. And so some may shout at Jesus, "Not my king." And consider, that's what they did on Friday of Holy Week. They looked at Jesus and said, "Crucify him." And the Sunday before, they were shouting, "Hosanna." They were shouting, "God save us." So something happened from there until Friday that they shouted, "He's not my king, crucify him." And even consider what they hung above his cross. As Pilate writes a sign that says, "King of Kings," or "The King of the Jews." And someone looks at him and says, "Don't put that there." Same sort of spirit of that, "not my king." And so when people shout, "Not my king," and they instead believe that cash is king, or when their ideologies express that pleasure is God, but one day we will see the king in his beauty, as the book of Isaiah states. There will be a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. No one will be shouting, "Not my king," anymore. No one will be protesting. Their protests will be silenced. And their only confession will be that Christ is king. Some may pronounce it with disdain, and others may pronounce it with joy. The king is still king. There is comfort for us to be found in Jesus' kingship. Because if Jesus is king, then no one else is. And since Jesus is good, that means he is a good king regardless of whoever we elect to be in office and how good or bad or awful they are. Since Jesus is king who rules with perfect righteousness, he's always good. Even when things around us don't look good, he is doing something for his glory. So we don't need to worry about conspiracy or corruption or collusion or cover-ups because Christ is glorifying himself. But there's also responsibility for us as Christians. We are given the task to boldly proclaim that Christ Jesus, the King, has risen from the grave and he reigns eternally. The good news is that the King has risen, that he's been crucified to provide forgiveness of sins, but he conquered the grave. And those who may be shouting, "Not my king," today, upon hearing the good news of Christ crucified, may have their hearts of stone turned to hearts of flesh. We have the responsibility to share this wondrous gospel to others, because the gospel still saves those who are perishing. Those who shout, "Not my king," today, maybe shouting, "Long live the king," tomorrow. But how can they believe if no one is preaching? The book of Romans gives us a strong charge that we should proclaim the gospel to others, because the gospel is good news. In the world that foolishly believes that cash is king and that sex is God needs desperately to hear that Christ is Lord. Let's go and proclaim the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us boldness and give us opportunities to proclaim to others that Christ Jesus is King. He is a good King, a loving King. He is the best King that any of us will ever know. Pray that we would have the opportunity to tell others that Jesus is King, that they might, like the psalmist, proclaim, "Long live the King, and may he reign wonderfully and eternally." And may we rejoice with the scriptures that tell us that beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. And rejoicing and knowing that there is blessing and joy in sharing the good news of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.